The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's reading is from Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity.
Thank you, Chad. Psalm 98 is perhaps best known in a different form, the one into which Isaac Watts put it when he wrote the song Joy to the World. He looked at this and he essentially said, what is the new song that we're to be singing? And that's what we're looking at today. This is a psalm that is in the imperative mood. It begins as a command, as an exhortation. This is what you must do. And it backs it up with the indicative, because this is what has happened. It gives a command and it gives a reason. And a psalm like this helps to emphasize the reality that faith is always active. And if you are in the midst of joy, if you have contact with the glory of God, that's not even an issue. You want to make the effort. But at those times when we are discouraged or distracted, a psalm like this comes to us perhaps as an annoyance. I don't have the energy for this right now. I don't feel like this right now. Why should I muster up the effort now? And this psalm, if you were in that position, annoyingly says, praise the Lord. Sing to him. Sing a new song. But it gives reasons. You must and you can praise the Lord. You can declare what he's done. And the first way that we're going to look at how it does that is we're going to look at the old song that precedes this. We'll look at the new song that's commanded. And we'll see how we are to live in light of this salvation. So first, the old song. As we look at this song, it references what God has done previously. There are many songs that precede Psalm 98. In the book of Psalms, right, there are five books in the book of Psalms. This comes in the fourth section. It comes after the discouragements explored in the third book of the Psalms, where people say things like, Lord, where is your steadfast love for David? Where are your promises? Will anything that you have promised come to pass? And then we begin to get songs like this that remind us what God has done. Primarily, this song focuses on salvation. In verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. And that term, salvation, is as broad in Hebrew as it is in English. Technically, I suppose it's a Latin term, but you know, we borrow everything in English. I mean, it could be as broad as simply helping somebody in trouble of almost any size, any kind of deliverance from any kind of trouble. It's not a necessarily religious idea. But if someone aids you and prevents loss of life or property, that person is a savior. It's a very broad term. But of course, here it is being used of the way that God has specifically helped his people. Though strangely, no specific event is named in this psalm. Many other psalms do rejoice and praise God for his salvation from personal enemies. We see that a lot in David's psalms in particular. Or we see in Asaph's psalm, we looked at one a few weeks ago, the way he cries out for God to intervene in the midst of injustice and deliverance from the wicked. But in this case, we don't have much of a clue because the author is not named. It simply says in the text, a psalm. I said, well, I knew that. I don't think it's just redundant, though. This is a psalm. This is an essential psalm. Something that has been brought out from all the particulars and made fundamental. Now, the major salvation event that is usually referenced, it's in the background of the entire Old Testament, is that of the Exodus. And you could actually look at this and see the way that the salvation is described. It's been known, it's been revealed to the nations. God is preeminent, and everyone has seen it. And you could say the Exodus fits the bill for that. This was an event in which God delivered his people from slavery. They were living under oppression and the constant threat of death. They were delivered from the threat of death, even specifically at the hands of Pharaoh's armies. He pursued them out of Egypt after seeing God's plagues and judgments on that most preeminent of nations at that time. We see the ways in which God triumphed over that nation so that news of God's salvation, deliverance over the most powerful force on the earth at the time went out throughout all the world. Anybody who knew anything about what was going on in the world at that time knew that God's people had been delivered from the most powerful man, Pharaoh. Or, that not being named, we might think of other times when other foreign conquerors ruled over God's people, like the Philistines under Saul and David, and God gave them deliverance. Or the Assyrians who besieged Jerusalem itself so that Hezekiah simply went to the temple and said, God, will you deliver us? There's no good reason for you to do it except that you said you loved us. And he did. I think we're meant to consider the question, what is the salvation that this psalmist is focused on? And I think we're supposed to fill it in with all of these and other past events. God has continually showed that he is a savior to his people for no good reason except that he loves them, that they are in trouble and he loves them. But the way the psalmist describes this is as a marvelous salvation. In fact, the events that I just named were all marvelous events. The plague that wiped out the Assyrians, the plagues that subdued the land of Egypt, these are things that are spectacular, things that could not be anticipated, things that we would call miraculous, things that our world and culture now would say are frankly not just impossible, but inconceivable and not worth considering. Right in our time, we say things like, there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's nobody who's going to help you. You have to help yourself. But if you scratch my back, then maybe I'll scratch yours. That's not salvation. That's cutting a deal. Or vote for me. And I promise, I will look out for you and for yours. But what God has done, what the salvation that's celebrated here, is something that nobody voted for, nobody asked for, nobody negotiated for, because they could not imagine it happening. They did not do it for themselves. In fact, what I suggest as the main event behind the psalm will be the return of God's people from exile in Babylon, so that they could actually be a people again. There are a couple of reasons. One, like the Exodus, like the other events, this was something the entire world knew about. Cyrus, the ruler, told everybody this is the way it was going to be for God's people and many others, that God would restore them to their homes and he would remember his steadfast love. This event only happened because of God's salvation. Nobody had any expectation that the people brought into exile would ever be brought back. It had not happened before. When the people of the northern kingdom of Israel were taken away, they were not brought back. But the people of Judah were brought back. But there's another reason. If you were to go and read Isaiah 52, listen to what it says. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. Isn't that a fantastic concept? If you could publish salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It looks like somebody, after this came true, sat down and said, I'm going to steal this. I'm going to write this as a new song, right? The psalm could almost say of Isaiah, the way that some of them say of David, of Solomon, of Moses, of Asaph, of the sons of Korah. Almost it could say of Isaiah, except something more is happening. Whoever wrote this, and it's just left as a psalm, is drawing on what Isaiah said after it came to pass, and then commands us, praise the Lord. His salvation is greater yet even than this miraculous event, the resurrection of a nation, the restoration after exile. Praise the Lord. This is just the beginning. Because the salvation that's described here is something that is unequivocally unilateral. It is something that only God can do. Look at how it's described. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Nobody helped him. There's nobody who persuaded him. His intention, his action, he carried it out. He remembered his steadfast love. He did not require anyone to remind him of it. He has the power to save. He has the power that no one else has to save. And it's even described as that which is morally right. His righteousness has been displayed to the nations. It is good and right for God to act this way. There can be no challenge. Nobody can say to God, I think you did that wrong. You shouldn't have saved those people. He said, no, I did what was right. I did what no one else could do. And the command now is to sing a new song. I think that's why it's not of Isaiah. It draws on what Isaiah said, but God isn't just someone who acted long ago. Our faith cannot simply remain, yes, I agreed to that in the past. Yes, I believed in that then, and now I'm coasting. No, this psalm comes out and says, that's not the way it is. Sing a new song, remain engaged or re-engaged. What is the new song? What is it that the return from exile was merely a prelude to? This psalm says, sing a new song. And one thing that we know about songs is every song is a declaration. Every psalm is a declaration and not a private meditation. If it is a song, it is meant to be heard. If it is not a song, it might be a diary entry. It might be a book of private poems and meditations. But a song is meant to be heard. It's meant to be published. We write songs so that others can hear them. We write love songs so that other people will know that we want love or that we have love and that we enjoy the object of our love. We write songs so that other people will participate. Even a song of lament is not just a private meditation, but it says, misery loves company. I want other people to know what's going on and at least comfort me, if not rectify the situation. And so God's salvation is here announced so that we might benefit from it. That is what a song of salvation is for. It is so that we might benefit from that salvation. Just this week, I met a very nice lady who was handing out flyers. I think I have some over on my desk in the office from FEMA saying, did you suffer damage? You can apply. There's benefit. There's help for you. It would do no good for money to be set aside in any agency to help and then not tell anybody. It does no good. It has to be published. And far be it from me to compare the Lord to any human government, but I think you see the principle. is not enough simply for it to be accomplished. You have to receive the benefit. It must be published. And this remains news to us who are being saved. While we revisit the old songs, while we remember the memorials, it is not enough. Recitation is not enough. Knowledge is not enough. Engagement is required. And so Isaac Watts, when he read this psalm, he wrote, "Joy to the World," celebrating the essence of God's salvation. That a new song must be sung because something has happened. God has come to the world, and his salvation is being published to the nations. And consider this reality. If the benefit being offered is inexhaustible, then so is the joy, and so it becomes published. If you've suffered damage in the flooding, and you apply, and you know there is no end to the benefit that you can receive, then not only do you say, "Hey, that's great for me. I'm so glad. I can pump out my basement. I can fix the foundations. I can repaint. I can do whatever is necessary." Likely, you also begin to go around and say, "Have you heard about this? Do you need help? There is help to be had." It becomes something that's published. It becomes something that's joyous. If the benefit is inexhaustible, then so is the joy, and it multiplies so that others would benefit and they would have the joy. And so it is with God's salvation. Psalm 98, I suggest, was written after the exile. It's one of the latter psalms, reflecting on all that God had done and saying to the people, it's not enough. God didn't just bring us here. His salvation requires a new song. What is our new song? It's not a trick question. I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't know, in all likelihood. Because the new song, what Isaac Watts saw when he sang this song, or perhaps you, like me, when you read Isaiah 52, you think of the song 5210, that Rich Mullins took this text and set it to music in such a sweeping way, that the new song is that Jesus is the Savior. He is the one who has taken everything that God has done and brought it to its ultimate conclusion. That Jesus, in the course of his ministry, what did he do? But he proclaimed good news. He said, "There is good news for you." Just as God has revealed his salvation time after time to his people in the past, so Jesus came saying, "There is good news for you." But the way that Jesus did this was not like a talking head, not like some kind of mere teacher or guru, not somebody who's simply convincing us of better ideas or convincing us of better techniques. What he was God, God's own right hand and holy arm at work in the world, but unrecognized until the salvation is accomplished. Do you see how even in the psalm, God has made known his salvation? First he saves, then he publishes. And so it was with Jesus. He was unrecognized as king, was not seen as God in human flesh until he accomplished the salvation of God. Then his righteousness was revealed, though he died as a criminal. Though he died in the view of the entire world, again, preeminent nation on the earth, carrying out its judgment, convicting him as a criminal. And yet, once again, anybody who was anybody knew exactly what had happened. In Acts 26, Paul said, "I am not out of my mind," which was the accusation to him at the time, because he said this man rose from the dead. "Most excellent Festus, I am speaking true and rational words. For the king, Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly." Why to him? Why to Agrippa does he speak boldly? Here's the answer. "For I'm persuaded none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And here Agrippa backs off and he doesn't say, "Oh, who knows? There's no way to figure out what happened. You think God did some mysterious thing, and I'm just not sure." No, what Agrippa says, "This is a little fast for me." He denies nothing that Paul says. Yes, this man claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God's representative like no one else. He had authority like no one else. He was put to death, and yet he rose again. It has been attested by hundreds of people. And Agrippa says, Yeah, but this is a little fast for me. Isn't that telling? Salvation accomplished and then published. And the nature of the salvation wasn't merely a military victory, though it was a victory. Where many of the events that are celebrated in the Psalms are about restoration of liberty, property, peace, happiness. What Jesus accomplished was unilateral, it was unique, and it was a salvation that no one else has ever done. You could point to various people through history who saved their people, right? Salvation is a broad term, who brought peace and prosperity, at least for a time. And yet no one has done what Jesus has done. And so not simply because this is later in time than the other salvation events, but this is the salvation event. Because what is being published to you? What is the good news that Jesus declared and that he has caused to be declared through his prophets and all who have, through the apostles and all who have followed after? That he has set you free from yourself. That he has overcome your worst enemy, which is you. Because you're the only one who can destroy your own mind with anxiety or desire or despair. We've known this throughout all of human history. I mean, you can go read Greek tragedies where those very elements are embodied as foes against the people in the plays. We know that our own anxieties, desires, and despairs, we create and we cannot destroy. You're the only one who is keeping yourself from living free and righteous. You're the one who can't do it. So who else could help you? And if you can't help yourself, who is there to help you? You cannot change your heart, but this is precisely what Jesus is able to do. This was his promise. He's the one who can take out the heart of stone, as was prophesied, and put in a heart of flesh. We say, what does that mean? What kind of salvation is that? That what Jesus did on the cross was to stand in your place and say, I will take the consequences of this stony heart that does not love God, that is consumed with anxiety and despair and even desire. And he gives you his. The heart of flesh is his heart. So that his life is implanted into you and your death and your sin into him. This is what no one else could ever do. He is able to actually give you a heart that delights always in what is good. That's his promise. A promise so fundamental that even when you say, I believe and yet my heart is not like that yet, he says, yes, it is, because it's my heart. That is the truth that will override every other truth. This is why our faith remains active. He saves us from our sin and from ourselves, and he gives us himself. This is the fundamental promise in all of the scriptures, that God would give himself to us, that we would be united with him. And if that's true, not only do we have to be saved from sin, but even from death. That when Jesus died, he died before Pilate, he died before Rome and the preeminent civilization of the time, but he died before God and experienced perfect justice, carrying your sins. This is the salvation that no one else had ever done. Even as the people of God offered sacrifice after sacrifice, and God had to correct them. We looked at this a few weeks ago and say, that's very good, but this isn't saving you. Sometimes even saying, stop. Please don't pretend like anything else is going to save you. No sacrifice you offer will save you. Only the sacrifice that God himself, that his right arm, that his holy arm could perform, could do it. So that when he died, he necessarily had to live again because he accomplished it. The salvation was done and had to be announced. There's no greater announcement of the conquest of death than resurrection, precisely what occurred with Jesus. With this resurrection, God's salvation was revealed. It was published. Not merely a song, then, celebrating this, of military victory. Not merely a song of winning another person's love. There is no song of that kind that could match what Jesus has done. The one who is the conquering king and who has declared himself to be, and this is provocative in all of Jesus' teaching, that he poses as the bridegroom to humanity. That he is betrothing a people to himself and doing everything required. There again, perhaps, is the reason why this is framed as a song. Because while there are songs out there that are monotone, there are songs out there that are just passé. But even that is making a statement, because songs are emotional. They are joyful or they are lamenting. But the song that we are looking at, the new song that's being declared here in Psalm 98, is a joyful song. Look at how it concludes. It concludes as an ultimate song of joy. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. The hills sing together for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. The one who saves is also the king who will come and settle every account. And when we see the way that this judgment, this perhaps strangely joyful judgment, is described in this song, we are not to have in mind, I think, the picture of a judge presiding over a trial. That is a role that God has. And he will judge every human being. But what's being described here is the leader of a community who administers what is orderly and fair in that community. Right? A trial judge is a subset of that. Right? A good and harmonious community has a way of settling disputes. But that's not the primary aspect of justice. The primary aspect is something that is orderly and fair and good. This is why the leaders of God's people were called judges, because that's what they were supposed to deliver, peace for the people. And even in what we might call secular human history, great reformers in history are often known as such because they established justice, which is good for the people. They cut through a Byzantine bureaucracy, something that perverts justice, and instead establish something that is simple and orderly and fair. Like, there's a reason why bureaucracy is a bad word. There's a reason bureaucracy gets a bad rap for being inefficient and frustrating. Because the reality is systems like that are not inefficient. They just don't serve the purposes implied by their names. Right? The whole point of a bureaucracy of any kind is to enforce a policy. This is the way that we're going to operate over and against whatever may otherwise be considered reality. And it's frustrating because the only people who have the power to establish a bureaucracy are the powerful, the wealthy. And yet Jesus is not instituting a world order that's on the spectrum with human civilization. Right? You could say He's the ultimate anti-bureaucrat, right? A bureau is it's a desk. And when he came to God's temple, he knocked over the desks. He overturned the tables. He said, you are not supposed to be serving the rich and the powerful. This is a place of peace and prayer, a place where God grants peace to his people. And so one of the consequences of God's salvation is there's no bureaucracy between you and God. Isn't that a joyful thought? There's nothing between you and God. In fact, God intends, the point of his salvation is for there to be nothing between you and him. No other human being, not even yourself, not your own sin, not the consequences of your actions. And so Jesus had to die on the cross so there could be nothing between you and him. And of course, what we're waiting for is when there's nothing left on earth between God and his people, when he is back and consummates the engagement with his people. Everything has to follow until every nation and every part of creation sings the song as described here. Jesus, even in describing what the fulfillment of this would look like, would use images and parables like, what is the kingdom of God like? It's like a man, very rich man, and he hires every worker, but he pays them all the same, even if he hired them 5 minutes before closing. Like, doesn't make sense. That's not going to work. Not unless that man has inexhaustible wealth. And he intends to just give and give. Not if the reason he hired those people, I realize I'm going a little bit beyond the parable, but if the reason he hired them was so that they would come and be with him. Or he says, it's like a farmer who sows and he goes to sleep and he wakes up and there's a crop. This is the way that God's kingdom is. It's not like the kingdoms of our world. He looks upside down because we are upside down. When God comes to judge, if you know his salvation, he's not coming as a trial judge to evaluate and judge you. You've passed out of that. He's come to establish as a judge order and peace to be with his people. And the last connection that I want to make, in view of what we'll be doing this afternoon, when we baptize, this is what we declare. God has himself been judged so that we pass out of judgment, and there's nothing, nothing between us and God. This is what every baptismal candidate is going to say. This is how God found me, and he saved me. And now I'm with him, and he's with me. I have a song to sing. A song is a declaration. And that's why we always sing when we baptize. We come to the end, you can't just say, well, that's done. No. Let us sing together the salvation of our God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this salvation, which is unlike any other, which addresses not just the injustice that we live in, or the privation and loss that we suffer, but addresses our very hearts, sinful though they are. A salvation that addresses our sin and our distance from you. A salvation that brings us near to you. We rejoice in Christ who accomplishes all of this for us and who caused this good news to be preached. May his name be praised. Amen.